The Holy Gospel according to John, the first chapter. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit coming down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of those who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated and let us pray. Now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Several years ago, I listened as a colleague of mine shared a frustrating experience. She had been a point guard on her high school basketball team several years prior, and she recalled that as she would bring the ball up the court, she would look to her coach for a play. But much to her dismay, the coach would routinely hold up her fingers and call out, two points, without giving any guidance whatsoever on how the players on the court might actually achieve that outcome. Just as my colleague's team was on a quest to generate some offense in that moment, the gospel depicts the disciples of John on a quest. But their quest is something far greater than the attempt to score a few points in a game that will soon be forgotten. Theirs is a spiritual quest. It's the kind of thing that changes lives and influences generations to come. And embedded in today's text is a game plan that will help us in the fulfillment of a similar quest that each one of us is engaged in this day. Our gospel text depicts two men who have already embarked on this quest. They're obviously trying to find something greater than just how to get through the day. Already, someone or something has driven them in this pursuit. We're told that they are already disciples of John the Baptist. And we are further told that they are diligent in this quest. In verse 35, we're told that they are standing near their teacher. They are observing him carefully. They're taking in what he has to say. And likely they had been nearby. nearby when, on the previous day, John the Baptist saw Jesus and spontaneously preached one of the most succinct, clear, and powerful sermons ever preached. It was only 13 words the way we translate it. Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, with these two disciples standing next to him, John repeats the first five words, look, the Lamb of God. And what happens next? What happens next changes the course of their lives. These two spiritual seekers decide to leave John the Baptist behind and investigate the one to whom he had been pointing all along. And we're told that they follow Jesus. And they are certainly engaging in the most mundane sense of that phrase, and yet they're also taking the very first steps in discipleship. And as they do, Jesus senses that someone is behind him. So he turns around and asks, what do you want? Or as the English Standard Version translates, what are you seeking? One thing we have to keep in mind as we read through the Gospel of John is that he loves to play with the meanings of words and phrases. He's a master at compelling us to turn the literal and the figurative meaning of words and phrases over and over and over again in our mind. Throughout his gospel, he masterfully expends the coinage of both the literal and the figurative meanings. Repeatedly, he flips the verbal coin into the air, and it rapidly spins on its axis, oscillating between the concrete and the metaphorical. And as it does, we're drawn into an evocative, variegated, textured understanding of what he's saying. And such is the case in verse 38 as we hear the voice of Jesus for the very first time in this gospel. Concretely, Jesus is asking these two disciples what they want with him. But his question travels much deeper. It travels through time, in fact, to our ears, inviting us into the narrative. You see, Jesus begins with a question that each of us must answer in this life. What are you seeking? What are you striving for? What is the thing that is pushing you forward, or perhaps is the thing that is driving you off the rails? Yes, the first words of Jesus in John's gospel pose a question that each one of us in this room must answer. In fact, we already are answering that question. We might not know it ourselves, what that answer is, but usually those who are closest to us have a pretty clear idea. It's not always comfortable to have that answer reflected back to us. Those who take the time and look can usually tell without much effort what it is that's driving us. For some of us, it's a desire for status. For others, the pursuit of pleasure. For others, an endless effort to escape the pain of life. For others, it's the attention of others, whether that be admiration or pity. And for others, it's the accumulation of temporal possessions. We could go on and on and on, citing examples of what it might be. But really, what matters most is to ask this: how would those who know you best answer Jesus' question, what are you seeking? In your moment of most clear self-awareness, how would you answer Jesus' question, what are you seeking? Jesus' question, directed to these disciples at such close proximity, seems to immediately throw them back on their heels. Seeking a more solid footing for the conversation, they decide to take Jesus' question literally, so they simply offer a concrete reply. It seems that to open themselves up to Jesus at this point with an honest expression of their spiritual hunger would just be too awkward, too great a risk, so they decide to play it safe. Likely you and I would do the same. In fact, we play it safe all the time. Spiritually speaking, we would like to generate some offense every once in a while, but we find ourselves getting pretty timid when the opportunity to drive the ball down the lane opens up before us. So too often we launch a desperate heave from behind the three-point arc, only to have it brick off the back of the rim. And that's precisely what's happening in verse 38. We hear the clang of the disciples' response to Jesus' question sheepishly, as if it's the only thing they can think of in the moment they respond, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Now, of course, they want to know more about Jesus than simply the details of his accommodations. But they seem too afraid to inquire directly into what Jesus is all about. We too would like to know more about Jesus and know more of him. That's why we're here. And yet, like these disciples, we find ourselves responding in fear. We're stymied by it. We're fearful that he might judge us. We're afraid of what he might call us to do. We're reticent to relinquish that which we hold so dear, even though we know he will fill our hearts and our lives with that which is so much more precious. So what should we do? Well, fortunately, John the Apostle, in recording this vignette, gives us some guidance. Notice first in verse 36 that we are told that John the Baptist saw Jesus. The English Standard and the New American Standard translations translate that phrase, they looked at Jesus. In fact, the verb is an intensive form carrying the idea of an intense gaze and focused attention. You see, a mere glance at Jesus will not suffice. If you want to find what you are looking for in this life, you must start by first looking intently, carefully, deliberatively at Jesus Christ. And that is a difficult thing. We are so easily distracted. We are so readily turned back in upon ourselves. Even the prophet Isaiah, he confesses that tendency in our Old Testament reading this morning when he lapses into a bit of self-pity and he writes, "I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing at all." The struggle is real. And the only way to escape that feeling of despair is to do what Isaiah does in the very next verse, turning the affections of our heart and the attention of our mind to the Lord. So Isaiah says, "What is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." When we turn the gaze of our soul upon God, we find ourselves, like the psalmist, being lifted up out of the muck and the mire of mundane existence and placed on a solid rock from which we can find our footing and build a life that matters, one that leaves a legacy. Notice that when the disciples give Jesus their awkward, fearful, limited, literal response to his question, Jesus meets them right where they are. And that's where he'll meet you. He doesn't call out the disciples for their fear, for their timidity. Instead, he replies with his own double-sided response and says, "Come and you will see." Taken literally, it's an expression of transparency, of hospitality, but Jesus is offering so much more. He's saying this. He says, "Come to me, and you will have clarity of vision to see the truth and to be radically transformed by it. You will find what you have been looking for." And I love that John even includes this really odd time reference. He tells us that it's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. We read that at first and think, why would he include that? But I think he's telling us this. It's getting late in the day. The sun will be setting soon. Would we think, wouldn't it be too late to launch into a serious and lengthy conversation? But John's telling us this. So long as we have breath, it's never too late to get serious with Jesus. And in fact, the later it is, the more important it is, that you and I get engaged in a serious conversation with God about what it is that we are seeking to find. And of course, none of us really know how many seconds are left on the game clock, so make every shot count. Like these disciples, we need to follow him and accept his invitation to come and see. For it is in believing that we truly see. Notice next, the two of these disciples that follow Jesus, they don't simply return to John the Baptist the next day and say, "Wow, I feel so much more fulfilled. That was great." No, they immediately practice faith that has a tangible action. We're finally told the name of one of these disciples. His name is Andrew, and it turns out that he has a very impulsive brother named Simon. Simon is a volatile character. We'll get to know him as we read through the rest, through all of the Gospels. He's always one who will speak before he thinks. And Andrew knows that his brother needs Jesus. And so we're told that the first thing he does is to go and find his difficult brother and tell him the news that he has found the Messiah, and then he brings him to Jesus. And Jesus, right from the tip-off, begins the process of transforming this difficult brother. He starts by changing his name from Simon to Cephas, which means rock. Basically, he's saying, "I'm going to change your whole identity. I'm going to change everything that you have been about to this point in your life." Now, we know him by the much more familiar Greek name, the Apostle Peter. Andrew's example teaches us that sharing our faith is not that complicated. It's simply the process of letting Jesus transform us first and then listening to him as he puts the name of someone close to us on our heart and then telling that person about who Jesus is to us. Throughout the gospel, in fact, if you look at Andrew, you'll see him depicted as doing just that. In fact, every time that Andrew is mentioned in John's gospel, he's described as bringing someone to or referring someone to Jesus. In today's text, he brings his brother Simon. In chapter 6, verse 8, at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he's the one that points out the little boy that has the lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. In chapter 12, 22, when some Greeks come saying, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus," it's Andrew, along with Philip, who take them to see Jesus. Andrew has developed the skill of networking for kingdom connection. And having found what we are looking for in Jesus, will we be like Andrew and point others to him? And what of the second disciple in our gospel narrative? Who is he today? We can't be sure, we can't be certain, but a strong case could be made that this is none other than the author of this gospel, John the Evangelist. You see, the omission of the second disciple's name would be odd if that weren't the case. Scholar Murray Harris comments, he says, "With delicate reserve, John does not name himself." He would have been a very young man at the time, probably, quite likely, still in his teens. He would remember clearly these early days that occurred during impressionable youth. One New Testament scholar posits that we have here the vivid reflection of a firsthand participant. And that's why he translates the key words so his readers will understand, yet he doesn't want to change the actual words that he remembers them so well. You don't alter the foundation of the house in which you are living. When you go looking for Jesus, you discover that he's looking for you. You'll remember that day forever. And you will act upon that experience. In fact, there's an interesting, reasonably well-supported variant reading in verse 41. The translation in your bulletin renders the words, "The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon." But the variant reading, which is simply the change of the last letter of the Greek word for first from proton to protos, would give this translation: Andrew was the first person to introduce someone to Jesus as Messiah. And The implication would be that the second disciple, whom we have already argued is likely John, would also have sought out his brother, James, the other son of Zebedee. All of that is to say that our witness is usually to be to those who are closest to us. Our mission field is right there. It's right there in front of us. We enter it as soon as we drive off the parking lot of this church. Bonhoeffer has said this. He said, "The Christian belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes." Remember Jesus' question, "What are you seeking?" I imagine that most of us in this room would probably answer with some version of peace and life. We just don't know how to get there. But our text today tells us that Jesus is the way. Today he says to you, "Come, come, and you will see. I will show you how to have these things." That's his invitation to you. His commission to you is to be like Andrew, to say to others, "I have found what we have been searching for all this time." Remember that you have been redeemed by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and you have been redeemed for a purpose. Amen.